Hello and welcome to this week's podcast. This is Josh Carlson with Hilltop Community Church, and I just want to say we're really glad that you joined us today. If you're new to the church, make sure to visit us online at hilltopchurchnv.com and fill out one of the online connection cards. We'd love to get connected with you and just say hello. While you're there, you can also find out more information about the church, get connected with Bible studies, submit prayer requests, and even find other sermons on the website as well. Now, make sure that you have your coffee, have your Bible, and your notepad ready to go, because we're about to get started with today's message.
This morning, we're going to kick off our series here in the book of John, the Gospel of John, looking at the seven signs. We went through the seven I am statements before Easter. We're going to go through the seven miracles or signs here in the book of the Gospel of John following Easter. And so what I want to do first is I want to give you a quick introduction to these miracles. And so there are seven of them here in the Gospel of John, and then an eighth one recorded in John chapter 21. If you're familiar with John's writings, you realize that he loves to operate in sevens. If you go to the book of Revelation, it's seven over and over and over again. It's actually hard to find all the things that are paired or numbered in sevens. And so this is another one of those places. And for the Jewish mind, seven was a number of completeness, okay? And so what he's trying to do is give us a complete picture of who Jesus is as the Messiah with these seven miracles. So the one we'll look at today is turning water into wine. And the application there is that Jesus has the power to transform and give eternal life. And then we'll see the healing of the royal official's son. And so we see the condition of eternal life is faith. The healing of the invalid at Bethsaida, the power to live the life that man had been incapable of walking for quite some time, decades. And then Jesus comes along and he's able to walk. He gives him the power to live the life that he's been wanting all of his life. The feeding of the 5,000 is food for life. Walking on the sea is guidance for life. Sight restored, Jesus is the light for life. And then raising Lazarus from the dead is victory of life over death. Now, five of these miracles, the ones with the star there, are unique to the Gospel of John. There are a total of 35, so 28 other miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, and like I said, including one more in John chapter 21. So those are the miracles that we'll go through, the applications that we will talk about as we go through this series. And so one of the other things I want to talk about is why miracles? Why does Jesus perform these miracles? And so the first reason is his goal is to reveal his glory. He's trying to make it's a demonstration of who he is, his uniqueness, his power, his character, his majesty, his deity. The other thing we'll see is it's going to escalate faith in his disciples as he does these things. People who believe are going to have their faith grown. The other thing we realize here is that his actions are proving his words. And so the seven I am statements, very often there's a miracle that's tied directly to that. And so he makes these claims of deity and unity with the Father. And so these actions are there to prove his words. And then he wants to give life in his name for all who believe and follow him. So let me show you how this plays out in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 10, there's Jews surrounding Jesus, and they ask him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And so he does that for them. He says, I did tell you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. So there's that statement of deity and giving eternal life. And he says that the works testify about him. And then when he makes this claim of deity, again, the Jews picked up rocks to stone him for what they believed to be blasphemy. But he's drawing out who he is. He's the Messiah. He's telling them plainly that he and the Father are one and that the miracles that he perform are there to demonstrate that he is God in flesh and that those who believe in him, he will give eternal life. Another place where Philip, one of his disciples, says, show us the Father. And so Jesus responds to him and says, I have been among you all this time, roughly 3 years, 3.5 years at that point. Do you not know me, Philip? The one who has sent me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? These words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, that unity that he has, deity claim here. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And so he says, you can believe my words and take them at face value, or you can look at the miracles that I'm performing and they're backing up the claims of deity that I'm making. So that's why he performs these miracles. John says at the end of the book that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, at least 28 others, perhaps more. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's the point also of us having these miracles recorded for us, that you and I would believe. That Greek word for belief is pistis. It means that not just an intellectual belief, like, you know, but one that changes the way that I live. That's real belief. Real belief is not something that simply changes the way that I think. It changes the very way that I approach life. And so he says that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and by believing that he is the Messiah and the Son of God, that you would have life. And that's what that belief is intended to bring about. And so we will look at this first one, the power to transform water into wine. Let me pray and we'll do that. Father, this morning we thank you that you sent your Son to transform us, that through his death on the cross, our sin has been paid for, and who we were as sinners was put to death. And that sinful man was then buried with Christ and raised so that it could be new. Every person who believes that Jesus died for their sins, he was buried, and then he was risen from the dead on the third day, they are saved and they are given new life. Your Holy Spirit then indwells us as your followers, and we have power inside of us that is beyond our comprehension to guide us, to give us life, and to transform us, not through external things, but to be transformed from the inside out. That you would put in us a new heart, that you would give us a new spirit, that you would cause us to be spiritually alive. That's what your Son has done for us. That is his power to transform. I pray that each person here this morning knows that power, that they are experiencing the transformation of believing in Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and newness of life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. And so the third day here is referring back to the events at the end of John chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, Jesus is introduced to Philip and Nathanael. And so 3 days after meeting them, there's a wedding that's taking place in Cana of Galilee. Now, that location is important because it's a day's walk from where Jesus grew up and where his family lived. And so this is very likely a family that he and his mother knew. They're an important, there's a clear relational connection here. We'll see that Jesus' mother was there. And as we'll see here, she's very much in tune with what's going on at the wedding. And it also says Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. Now, what's interesting is we don't know which disciples, 100%, which ones were there. We know that Philip and Nathanael were there, and it's very likely that Peter and Andrew were as well. But the calling of the rest of the disciples, John may or may not have been there at this point in time. He may have actually gone to Peter or Andrew or Nathanael or Philip and asked them what took place at this wedding. He could have been there as well, but it's interesting to just kind of look at the timing of when Jesus called his disciples and who was likely there. Whatever the case, the ones that are following Jesus at this point are at the wedding. And then something happens where the wine ran out, and so Jesus' mother told him they don't have any wine. Now, to you and I, we might go, okay, they ran out of wine. But a Jewish wedding, it would take somewhere between 3 and 7 days. And they're very different where, you know, we would have the bride walk down the aisle here. What would happen there is the husband would go away and he would essentially prepare a place for his wife, a house, a dwelling place. And then the wife would actually be then brought to that dwelling place and the ceremony would take place there. And then it would last for a part. Party would last for several days. And so one of the things that we see here is that it would have been hard to know how much food or wine to prepare, right? You're going to have a party for 7 days and you don't know who's coming and how long they're staying. But it would have also been a huge embarrassment to the family to run out of supplies. And so Mary, realizing that this is going to be a huge embarrassment to this family, she goes to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. And she's bringing this problem to Jesus, and she's hoping that he's going to solve it. His response is, what has this concern of yours to do with me, woman? My hour has not yet come. Now that word woman, you look at that and you go, why, if I said that to my mom, I think she'd get a little agitated. But it's actually the same word that he uses from the cross. He says, woman, here is your son. It's like saying ma'am or madam. He's following his P's and Q's here. He's bringing up to her that he's not really too keen to perform a miracle at her behest. In other words, you don't get to come to Jesus and say, do this and do it now, right? But what she does do is she says, do whatever he tells you. And she leaves it in Jesus' hands. There's a problem. This family's going to be dishonored because of this event. Jesus, I think you should do something about this. But she doesn't say, and it should be this. You should take care of the wine by, you know, you and your guys go run into town and pick up wine and hurry up. Or whatever. She just brings the problem to him and leaves it in his hands. And he responds here, my hour has not yet come. That word hour, you'll see Jesus use it several times in the Gospel of John. My hour has not yet come. In John chapter 12, after he's been anointed, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so some of the tension that you're seeing here is he knows that when he starts performing miracles, that the people are going to try and exalt him into a position of a conquering king. And their mindset for the Messiah is somebody who's going to change the way that their geopolitical situation is. They are going to get rid of Rome. They're going to start a new kingdom. Excuse me, one like David that he ruled. And that's what they're going to look for. And so Jesus is trying to be must trust Jesus and let him lead. You might expect when Jesus's mom comes in and says, I want you to do something, he goes, okay, let me take care of that. But he responds with, I don't know. You know, like, this isn't necessarily my concern. Mary does a great job of leaving it in his hands. Do whatever he tells you. And that's important for us as well. Whatever problem you're facing, whatever pattern of sin you're dealing with, whatever health issue you have, financial issue, whatever it is that you're going through, we don't go to Jesus and say, this is the problem and fix it like this, right? We should come to Christ and we should say, you, the Lord of all, the maker of everything, knew that this was going to happen well before I did. And you also know what the intended outcome of it is. And maybe I'm going through this difficulty, this problem, so that you could transform me even further. And so I'm not going to tell you how or when you should deal with it, but I am coming to you for a solution. And I think that's the beautiful picture that Mary presents to us here. She doesn't tell Jesus what to do or when to do it. She just comes to him looking for a solution. And that's how we should come to Christ as well. We go forward here, and it says there are 6 stone jars that have been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. And so you have somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water that are set aside for Jewish purification. So this is ritual cleansing that they would have done throughout this wedding feast. And the goal was to make sure that they stayed ritually pure and clean throughout this time period. And that was something that the Jews were constantly worried about. If they came in contact with a Gentile, or they came in contact with unclean food, or they touched something that was dead, or there was blood, or anything like that, there were all these things that they went through to make sure that ritually they were clean, and that they were maintaining a pure relationship with God. And so this water is set aside for that purpose at the wedding. Now Jesus is going to turn this water into wine. Drinking water that was set aside for purification was unthinkable. They were not going to drink this water. Usually, water that was set aside for purification would be running. It would be what they called living water. When you hear that phrase, living water in the scriptures, it's just water that's running. And the idea there is it's not going to get stagnant and all the gross things that happen to water when it sits takes place. But in this situation, they set it aside for 7 days in these, or at least, you know, up to 7 days for this wedding. And so Jesus goes to them, and he says, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the head waiter. And they did. So Jesus involves the servants in this. That's the next thing we're going to see, is that Mary is aware of what takes place. Obviously, Jesus is. The servants are, and at least some of his disciples are aware of what's going on here. And so this is a miracle that has a very confined area of viewing, right? The people that are exposed to it, it's a very confined way that he's doing this. In fact, even the head waiter doesn't know. So when the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, everyone sets out fine wine first, then after the people are drunk, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now. So the order in which this is usually done is reversed by Jesus. Some of your translations will try and soften the word drunk there. In the Greek, it means drunk. It's the same word in Ephesians chapter 5 where he says, do not be drunk with wine. And so that's what the word means. Essentially, once the people's senses are dulled, we give them the good wine first so they can taste it. And then once their senses are dulled, we start watering it down and bringing out the cheap stuff. He says, but you've kept the fine wine until now. This is different. Why have you chosen to do this? This is interesting that you're making this decision. And what we see here is that there's kind of out with the old and inferior, in with the new and the finest. And so the old covenant is being replaced with the new. The inferior covenant, the covenant that was just a shadow of the things that were to come, are being replaced with the new, the finest. The other thing that we see here, this purification water, it's a picture of the Old Testament law, and the wine is a picture of the New Testament blood of Christ. And so the means by which people are cleansed is changing. Instead of it being this external ritual cleansing with the purification water, the blood of the new covenant is going to be an internal and an actual cleansing. That Christ is not going to just do something that we have to cleanse ourselves externally over and over and over again, but he's going to transform us from the inside out. This is one of the things that Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is dirty. You need to wash the inside also. And so what he's doing here is he's giving a picture of how the inside is going to be cleaned. He's going to transform us, not with ritual cleansing and religious acts, but that deal with how we perform, but he's going to cleanse us with his own blood, his own acts, his own giving of his own life, so that we could be changed from the inside out. When you get to near the end of John, in John 15:3, he says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And so when we receive God's word, this is part of what cleanses us. The word of the gospel, the truth that we were broken and sinful, and that Christ stepped in and shed his blood so that we could be changed from the inside out, our sin washed away, not covered, and not to come back again, but to be washed away completely so that we would be new creations walking in newness of life. And so this is the picture that's being given to us. I think one of the other things that's interesting here, and Dave, I'll give you the nod, is that when he does this, the servants are a part of it. The bringing of the word, the bringing of the new covenant is something that the servants are a part of, right? That you and I, as followers of Christ, are a part of him transforming the world around us. Transforming us as individual Christians, that if you try and do Christianity on your own, apart from a body of believers, you're missing God's full plan of transformation for you. That we come together as a body of believers to study God's word, and everything that we do is worship. Music is worship, but everything that we do is worship. Genuine worship is seeking God's will, longing for him to transform me from the inside out so that we live differently, and that our lives are a reflection of the gospel to each other, first, and then to the world around us. That's what he's moving us to do in real, genuine worship. That the blood of the covenant, this internal cleansing, is something that we are all participating in and inviting others to participate in as well. And this is so important, because when you share the gospel, don't share, here's some ways to clean yourself up. That's not the gospel. The gospel isn't, we have some rules and regulations and laws that you can clean yourself up with. The gospel is, we are broken to the core and we need a new one. Our hearts are just incapable of living up to God's standards or even wanting to. And so we need a new heart. And so we want to be transformed from the inside out. Not just a religious external cleansing, but a genuine, actual internal cleansing that Christ performs on us, through us, and extends out to the world around us. And so that's what's going on here in the water being changed to wine. It's providing this picture for us. The other thing that you'll find with wine within the scriptures is that it's a picture of joy. And so the wedding is intended to be a joyful time, right? Two believers being joined in Christ is to be a picture of how Christ loves the church and how the church submits to Christ. And so there's this wonderful picture that's going on here. And you also have Jesus providing. He provides what's necessary to celebrate righteousness. God cares about us having what we need to celebrate what is righteous, to uphold what is good. So that's going on here as well. Now, Jesus did this, the first of his signs, and there are some people that would speculate, is this Jesus' first miracle? When Mary came to him, did he expect a miracle because she'd seen one before? This verse indicates that that's not the case. Jesus had not performed a miracle. This is the first of his signs, and it's performed at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. And it revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That word revealed is used many times in the New Testament. Two instances are Colossians 1:26, where it says that the mystery of how, essentially the mystery of how God was going to save people, it was something that they knew he was going to do, but they didn't know how. It's been revealed to us, the church, through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and we now understand that. The other place it's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there, verses 10 and 11, is talking about the trials that you and I as Christians face when we go through difficulty, when we face hard times, when our bodies break down, when we're wrapped up in a pattern of sin that we can't seem to break, when the world persecutes us and comes at us. He says there that we go through those things so that the power of God inside of us would be revealed to the world around us. And so it shows us that we as Christians actually become part of how God reveals his glory. Our difficulties, our trials, our tribulations are one of the ways that God reveals his uniqueness, his majesty, his splendor, his power, his deity to the world around us, is actually through the difficulty that we face. And that's what that word glory means. You know, splendor, uniqueness, majesty, divinity, power. And it results, it's the way we think of God, and it results in us praising him. And then the last phrase that I have highlighted here says, his disciples believed in him. There are other places in the Gospel of John where it says many believed in him. Jesus will say something or do something, and the crowds, many, will believe in Jesus. In this situation, just his disciples are strengthened. Just those that were there present to see this were strengthened. And so we have his glory revealed and his disciples believe in him, the uniqueness of who he is, his power, his divinity. They, you know, at this point, they're like, he's certainly our rabbi. He's our teacher. And we're learning many things from him about God. But at this point in time, they go, well, hold on a second. This is different. Now, there were prophets in the Old Testament that they performed miracles. Moses, through God, Moses performed miracles. It's interesting, all of Moses' miracles result in judgment. Jesus' miracles here, they result in joy. Very different, right? The miracles of the Old Testament usually resulted in judgment. The miracles of the New Testament result in joy. And so this, his glory is revealed and the disciples believe in him. And we also see that Jesus strengthens first his own, and then he expands to all people. So let me show you this with the miracles. The water to wine is witnessed just by his disciples. And then from here, he's going to do many, but in the Gospel of John, he heals the royal official's son. And so this is a Roman, a Gentile person that he reveals the condition of eternal life is to believe in Jesus. And then he heals the invalid at Bethsaida. This is a Jewish person. This is going to have a huge impact on the Jewish community. He feeds the 5,000. It's probably more like 15 or 20,000 people. And so here's this miracle that's performed that is going to spread like wildfire, right? All these people see this and they're going to be talking about it. Walking on the sea, that's another one where he strengthens just his disciples. That's not something that everybody sees, but his disciples, and in particular Peter, sees in a unique way. Sight being restored, this is somebody And so, how is Jesus strengthening your faith? What is Jesus doing in your life right now to strengthen your faith? My guess is it's not going to be 180 gallons of water into wine. But he's transforming, isn't he? Isn't he doing something in your life to transform you? He's putting you through a situation that's difficult to transform you. He's bringing you into a body of believers and having community to transform you. He's showing you areas of patterns of sin that you keep going back to again and again to find life. And instead of turning to him, he's transforming you and giving you a better way. How is he strengthening your faith? Again, if you're trying to strengthen your faith on your own, that's just not God's way. God's way to strengthen us is through relationships with him, primarily our relationship with him, but then relationships with others, right? And we see this within the family unit, right? That God is the head of the household. He is the one who is leading, and then husband and wife are joined together in a bond that creates unity and completeness so that a sort of a trinity exists there, husband, wife, and God being the power source. We see within the church that you have different members of the church coming together with God and the Holy Spirit in order to grow. You have another sort of trinity there that we as individuals are coming together and then joining with God. And so God's way is always working in that fashion. It's us coming together with each other, empowered by him to bless those around us. And so hopefully you know that transforming power. You're not trying to do this on your own, but you're a part of a group of believers. You're being discipled by somebody who's been in the faith for a while. You've been in the faith for a while, so you're discipling someone. You're engaging in Bible study and worshiping God both with your time and the talents that he's given you, blessing other people with the treasure that you have that he's entrusted to you, right? All these things, he's transforming you. And then the other question becomes, who is he sending you to, right? If he starts with the internal transformation of you and I as his believers and then moves out from there, who is he sending you to? Who's in your workplace that he's sending you to? Who's in your family? Who's in your neighborhood? What people in our community that you interact with, could you be inviting them into this transformation process? And the transformation is a great way to share the gospel, by the way. You run into somebody and they share that they're struggling in being selfish in their marriage. And you go, been there, done that, right? And you know where I found victory and humility? You know where I found the ability to lay down my desires in order to bless and serve my spouse? You know, Oprah taught me. No. I met this guy named Jesus, right? I met this guy named Jesus, and he transformed me from the inside out. He took the broken, selfish sinner that I was in the past, and he put that guy to death on the cross. And yeah, that flesh still rears its head from time to time, but the Spirit of God lives inside of me, and so I'm not who I used to be. I don't live that way anymore. Or I had an addiction, and I was constantly giving into this addiction, and you know where I found victory? I found it in being saved. the blood of Christ washing over me, taking away my sin and transforming me from the inside out. And so your transformation story is very often the most powerful way that you can share the gospel with somebody else. And so who is he sending you to? Who has a struggle similar to what you've faced that you could share the path of victory with? Who is that in your life? Because that's how God works. He transforms us, believers, from the inside out, and then he sends us away to bless others. And so I want to remind you, for it once and for all, not an external cleansing, but an internal one, taking me out of darkness and brought me into light, removed my sinful, broken heart, and put a new one within me so that I could long for what is important to you. Help us remember this time with joy as we think about your body broken, thankfulness for your body broken, joy that the new covenant is brought about through what you have done for us, a grace-based relationship, one about your love. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I'm Ian. I'm a deacon here at the church. It is my privilege to be able to lead us through communion. I really like how, Kurt said that, we get to, do this as a community. And so as I get to stand up here with this honor, I really think about the transformation that I, see within myself, and then I get to see out within the group here of, how God is working with us to transform. So as we take this time during communion, let's use that moment of silence to be able to do just that as we examine our hearts and our mind. But while we prepare ourselves, I'm going to go ahead and read from Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 and 31. This is the declaration of Lord God. Repent and turn from all your rebellious acts, so they will not become a stumbling block to you. And then answer those questions through that prayer, or ask those questions that Kurt had rose within us. How are we being transformed? Where is he sending us? All right, in the seat back in front of you, I'm gonna ask you guys to grab a communion packet, and I'm gonna ask somebody to grab me one since I was so excited I ran up here without one. Thank you. All right, so the bottom is gonna be where we're gonna find the bread. The top is the juice. Don't open the top before you open the bottom. All right, I'm going to go ahead and read us through Luke chapter 22, where Jesus covers the last Passover meal. When the hour had come, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we're going to go ahead and take out that bread and eat the bread. After supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." I'm going to close us in a reading from Psalm 103 that says, "My soul, bless the Lord, and do not forget all the good things he does. He forgives your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion. He satisfies your years with good things."
Thanks for tuning in and joining us today. We hope that this message encourages you to continue taking steps towards seeking and understanding God's truth. The dream is that Hilltop is a home for the growing family of God, and we're so glad that you are a part of the family.